This is not a long passage. It's also not a complicated passage. However, I think it's a passage, if it really sunk into us, it would remarkably change us in the ways God means for us to be changed. So listen carefully as I read Luke 12, 35 through 48. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch, or in the third, and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, My master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day that he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master, whose master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved the beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This is God's word. You may be seated. How many of you face deadlines on some kind of a regular or maybe even an occasional basis? Who's willing to share what those deadlines are? A couple of you. Throw up your hand. Ken.
My business, I receive orders for complicated more topics, and I have to have them back up to meet the documentation for quite a long time.
So you receive orders for orthotics that need to be made for people, and there's a deadline for getting them done. Who else was going to mention one? Matt?
I bolstered a motorcycle suit that had to be done by Friday, and it's like Tuesday, so I had to get it done by within a couple days.
So the order's coming in, the weather's nice, the guy wants his motorcycle suit upholstered. Get it for me by Friday. All right. There are all kinds of deadlines that we face in life. I have not typically been a friend of deadlines in my life. I tend to procrastinate, to put off things until the last minute. And so, there's a word that has often struck fear into my heart with relation to the things that I had a deadline on, and that word is imminent. So, I put it off. Then all of a sudden, the thing that I have the deadline with is imminent. It's right there. It's going to happen. And I got to act accordingly. So in college, and the way I would act oftentimes would depend on what I saw to be the most imminent, what was the most right there in front of me, the most pressing reality. So in college, playing basketball in the gym at night was often more imminent than the paper that was due in 2 days. Paper's due in 2 days. Basketball's right now. So, under the basketball. Until 2 days later. Then all of a sudden, the paper is really imminent. I'm wishing I had prepared. Or maybe something that has been a reality for all of us the last month. How about taxes? You put them off January 1st through April whatever. Now, I was surprised most of you didn't do that when we were talking about tax returns for the church. Most of you already had them done in like February or March. This was amazing to me because Tiffany and I, it's my fault, not Tiffany's, have always put off our taxes till the last minute. And sometimes we're filing an extension. And this year was weird. We actually had them done early. So, we all have deadlines that we know are coming. Matt knew when his deadline for the seat was coming. You know when your deadline for getting these orders done is coming. We know when tax day is coming. We usually know when a school assignment is coming. There are also some deadlines that are coming, but you don't know when. I remember when I was working at Subway, and there's times when we'd have a secret shopper coming in or a store inspector coming in. Usually they were nice to us and they'd give us a warning that this was going to happen sometime in the next week, but we didn't know when. So you're trying to get everything as clean and ready as you possibly can. You know there's a deadline, but you just don't know when it is. Or maybe some of you parents go to bed at night knowing that your kids are going to wake up in the morning, you just aren't sure what time. So we better get to sleep as early as we can because we don't know if morning's going to start at 5 or 7 or 9. And whether you fear those deadlines or whether you eagerly anticipate the deadline says a lot about you. Says more about you than about the person who put the deadline on you, generally speaking. So Matt, when you're doing this motorcycle seat, if you know you've done a great job, and this customer is going to be pleased, you're excited to show them your work, right? If it's a piece of furniture or upholstery that you're just not happy with, even though you tried hard, you're kind of cringing when the deadline comes. Or when you have a deadline with a school assignment, if you've prepared ahead and you know the work is well done, you're ready to take this test. You're ready to hand in this paper. But if you're not ready, you're cringing, or if you got to bed at night and you could get a good night of sleep before 6, the kids waking up isn't so terrifying. But if you stayed up late, you're worried. So we have deadlines. Sometimes we don't know when the deadline is coming, we just know it's there. And our attitude toward it reflects on us, whether we prepared. Now, there's a lot of different deadlines we talked about, but we are all facing at least one common and uncertain deadline, every one of us. The deadline that all of us face is that this life will end. Whether we die or whether Christ returns, this life will end. We don't know when it will happen. You don't know when you'll die. You may be well aware that it's coming. You may fear that it's coming soon. You may look back over the decades and, boy, death is a lot closer than it used to be. Maybe you're looking forward through anticipated decades of life thinking, well, that's a long ways off. But we don't know for sure. Death is a deadline that each one of us faces. Or Christ could come at any moment. Scripture instructs us to be careful about both of those possibilities. That this life could end through our death, or that this life could end through Christ's return. Hebrews 9:27-28 says this: "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin in that he's not going to die for it, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So both of those imminent realities are mentioned in that passage. And Christians have been waiting for this second coming of Christ ever since he left from his first coming. Ever since he ascended, we've been waiting now for 2,000 years. Began in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Acts 1, 6 through 11. So when they, the apostles, had come together, this after Jesus had been raised from the dead, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He talked an awful lot about the kingdom of God during his earthly ministry. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He left from them suddenly. He would return suddenly. And in the meantime, Jesus had given them their instructions. The Holy Spirit would fill them, and then they were to take his message, to be his witnesses to all parts of the earth. Or if we were to look in Matthew 28, we would see the responsibility are to teach all the things that he had commanded, meaning we need to be learning those things as well, and be his witnesses. Now, this is a reality, this imminent coming of Jesus. It could happen at any moment. It is a reality that we are very prone to forget. In fact, I think most of the time we live as if it's not going to happen. We have an idea that there is this day coming when all things will be made new, when Christ will return. It's this ambiguous day out there, but we don't live as if it could happen while I'm still preaching this sermon or in any moment of life. Practically, we are like the false teachers who are being rebuked in 2 Peter 3. I'm just going to read for us quite a bit of this chapter because I think it needs to help sink in what we're going to be looking at in Luke. Peter, who wrote 2 Peter, was there listening when Jesus taught our passage from Luke today. This is the way Peter looked at it. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep,'" meaning that they died, "'all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God.'" What Peter is saying there is that things don't just continue as they were from the beginning, because in the beginning there was nothing, and God spoke, and the universe existed. "And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." Verse 6. "And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." Things don't just continue as they were from the beginning since creation. There was a flood, a worldwide judgment upon sin that foreshadowed another coming judgment, another coming day of reckoning. Things don't just continue as they were from the beginning. Verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist, so by the powerful word of God, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's not confined by time like we are. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why has Christ's return been delayed for 2,000 years? So that sinners could turn from their sin and trust in Christ. So that God's message of salvation could go to all nations of the earth. So that all God's people who could be brought into His kingdom. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. We're not sitting here twiddling our thumbs saying, for goodness sakes, aren't you ever going to keep your promise, God? Isn't Jesus coming back? Instead, we see it as an opportunity for salvation. An opportunity to grow in Christ's likeness ourselves. And an opportunity to take the good news of this Savior to others who do not know Him. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. As an opportunity, not as an unfulfilled promise. So as I mentioned, Peter's urgency in this passage that I just read came in part because he had heard from Christ Himself about His imminent return, His return that could come at any time. So our central theme this morning, you can find it on the back of your bulletins, is that each of us must be getting and staying ready for Christ's imminent return. Each of us must be getting and staying ready for Christ's imminent return. In order to help us appreciate this, in our passage here in Luke, we're gonna look at what Jesus said through three main points. First of all, we'll look at four helpful illustrations that Jesus gives. Four helpful illustrations. Then we'll look at three potential outcomes for people based on this reality. Three potential outcomes. And then finally, we'll consider five necessary applications. So we've got some numbers to deal with here this morning. 4, 3, and 5. First of all, we'll look at four helpful illustrations. But before we do this, let me ask for God's help one more time. Our Father, I hope that none of us are like the scoffers that Peter mentions who completely deny that Christ will return at all. I hope that none of us are like many who would call themselves Christians who say, well, all the things in Scripture have already happened. This is all we have to look forward to. It's now just our work to just make the best of this life. Help us not to scoff like that. I hope none of us are doing that, but I'm convicted that I myself and many of my brothers and sisters do just practically fail to appreciate how this should change us. So thank you for your word here that Jesus has given and been recorded through Luke. Your word reminding us of Christ's imminent return and how then we should live. We need your Spirit helping this sink in, and then we need your Spirit changing us every day of our lives from this point forward. Help our faith to not just be ideas that we agree with, but help our faith to be truths that change us. That is true faith. Let us not just believe this in our head, but let that flow out into all of our lives. For the sake of your name and your mission and your kingdom. Amen. All right, Jesus gives four helpful illustrations about his imminent return that could happen at any moment. The first of all is right there, actually the first two are right there in verse 35, right off the bat. Jesus says to his disciples, he's teaching crowds and kind of specifically addressing his disciples, and says, "Stay dressed for action." That's our first illustration that Jesus gives, to be dressed for action. Literally, in Greek, it's gird up the loins of your mind. Let your loins stay girded. And what that's talking about is in those days when everybody would wear more like robes that would tend to be flowing, you know, down often to the length of the ground, if they really needed to get some work done, or if they needed to be in some kind of a conflict or something, it's often mentioned with reference to soldiers, you would gird up your loins, which means you would take your long robes and you kind of pull them up, tuck them through your legs, and tuck them into your belt, into your sash, so that those flowing robes would be pulled up and they'd be out of the way. They'd let your legs move. They'd let you get some work done. For us today, this would be like maybe putting on your work uniform. Or putting on, you know, a change of clothes that are ideally suited for work. Putting on your work outfit. Or if you're going to be exercising, you get on some clothes that are particularly suited for exercise. That's the analogy. Stay dressed for action. Jesus is telling us that we need to be ready. We need to be ready. He has work for us to do. Work that we need to be doing when Christ returns. Stay dressed for action doesn't mean that you're dressed and you're not doing anything. It means you're ready and you're working. Stay dressed for action. Second illustration, and keep your lamps burning. This is a whole second analogy that he's giving about how you had to have your lamps ready. Now, in those days, you didn't just turn on a light when you wanted to do something. You know, something happens in the middle of the night, you want to investigate it, you don't just flip the switch. It took a little work to keep your lamp ready. You would have oil in your lamp that it had to be filled, you had to have your wick trimmed properly, and it would take a minute to get your light lit. So if you were expecting something to happen, you wouldn't completely extinguish your lamps. You would keep them burning. You would keep them ready. And so he's saying, be ready. The Son of Man is coming. Be ready. Life in the kingdom, life for one of my followers is going to be like this. You keep your lamp lit. Now, to put that in our terms today, maybe it would mean you're keeping your flashlight in your hand. How many times at night does something happen, maybe the power is out and you want to investigate it? Where did I put that flashlight? You're looking all over the place in the dark, bumping around, tripping, trying to find your light. So in our days, Jesus would be saying, keep your flashlight right beside you. You're ready because you're going to need it. Keep your lamp lit. You know, another thing came to mind as well when he says, keep your lamps burning. When it's getting late at night, but you're expecting a visitor to be coming, what do? You leave the light on, right? Leave the outside light. You're expecting them to come. You want to be ready for them when they come. And you leave lights on in the house. Maybe on a rare occasion they're saying, I'm going to get there really late, don't stay up for me. But you leave a light on in the house. You don't want them bumping around and stumbling when they get there. You're expecting someone to come, so you keep the lights on. That's what Jesus is saying. That's our attitude that's our attitude we're supposed to have toward his return. We're keeping the light on for him. Now he goes into another analogy, a third analogy, about attentive servants. He's just flying through these quickly. Some of the analogies are going to mean different things to different people, or are going to mean more to different people, sink in differently for different people. So he's kind of going rapid fire here. He digs in a little deeper to this one, though. Verse 36, be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. In those days, weddings were not as neatly scheduled as they are nowadays. The preparations would often take an undetermined amount of time to prepare. You didn't even necessarily have a set date for months that the wedding was going to happen. You just worked to prepare it. You let people know a wedding's going to be coming, and then when you were ready, you send out the word and people come. And then you come to the feast, and the feast, it wasn't a service that lasted for an hour or 2 hours, followed by your reception that lasted for a few hours, and then you go home. Usually a wedding feast was kind of a big deal, and you had all these preparations that you'd made, and the party would last as long as the supplies did. Go for a week or more. And so the picture in verse 36 here is that a man, a fairly well-to-do man, he's got servants at home, he's been invited to a wedding feast, and he leaves, and his servants know that he's going to be coming back, but they don't know when. He'll come when the feast is over. They're not sure what day it'll be. They're not sure what time of day it will be. It says, be like the men waiting for their master who come home from the wedding feast, to come home from the wedding feast. They're waiting for him, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. His knuckles have barely rapped on the door when it's opened by his servants. They were eagerly expecting him to come. They don't want to leave him waiting outside at all. It'll open the door. We've been waiting for you. Jesus says, blessed are those servants who the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, and that's a phrase that's supposed to emphasize to us how important this is. It's like, literally, it's that word, amen. This is true. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. So this master is so pleased to find his servants even going above and beyond to be ready and waiting when he returns, that the inclination of his heart is to serve them. You guys have served me well. Sit down, let me serve you. These servants had stayed up, in Jesus' illustration here, well into the night. Back in those days, the night was divided up into different watches. You know, that a watchman might stay up and look out over the city or whatever. The Jews broke the night up into three different watches, three different four-hour watches, 6 to 10, 10 to 2, and 2 to 6. The Romans broke it up into four different watches, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6. It's not clear which Jesus is referring to, but either way, the second to third watch is right in the middle of the night, even getting on toward morning. And these servants have stayed up, eagerly waiting because they want to serve their master as well as they can when he returns. I don't think this passage is indicating that going to bed would have been wrong for these servants. They're just very attentive servants. They want to be ready when their master comes. And Jesus says, so you should be at the end of the age when I return. I want to find you ready and waiting. Jesus isn't saying that we should never sleep. He's just saying our heart attitude should be that we were waiting for him. We're eagerly expecting him to come, and we want things to be as ready as they can be for him when he comes. What would that look like? What would it look like for you in your life when Christ returns to be, figuratively speaking, standing by the door, ready to open it? I think it would look like carefully wanting to know who He is, right? We need to know Him. We need to know His commands. That's how we seek our eternal treasure, is to know our eternal treasure as well as we can, to know God, who is our treasure. So we will be diligently studying His Word to know who He is. We will be carefully working to keep His commandments. When He comes, we want Him to find us doing what He's told us to do. You who are parents of kids who are old enough to do chores, you have to step out of the room for a little while, or maybe step out onto the yard or whatever. Or if your kids are a little older, you have an appointment to go to, and you say, all right, these things need to be done when I come back. What's going to be a delight to you when you come home? The kids have the chores done. Or they're busily working on them. And not working on them because they put them off till the last minute, but working on them because it was a lot of chores and they're just keeping busy. That ought to be our attitude toward God. We want to be growing in Christ-like character. We want to be doing the works He has given us to do. That's how we will be standing by the door, ready to open it when He returns. Jesus gives 1/4 illustration in this opening section. An illustration of unexpected thieves in verse number 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. God occasionally gives kind of a negative illustration to describe the reality of His coming. And in this case, He likens Himself to a thief, not because He is a thief, but because thieves come unexpectedly. This is going to help us understand the unexpected, imminent nature of His return. If a master of a house had known what time the thief was coming, he would not have left the house to be broken into. Literally, to be dug through. In those days when houses were made out of dirt and stone and stuff, oftentimes the way thieves would break in would just be to break their way through the wall, dig their way through, sneak in that way. He's saying if a man knew that was going to happen, he wouldn't have been unprepared. That's the nature of how thieves work most of the time, isn't it? They use the element of surprise. Their success is based on the fact that people aren't prepared for them to come. Even an armed robbery, when they're not necessarily sneaking in, the key to their success is that they catch you unprepared and they're more well-armed than their victim is. If the victim had known that somebody was going to try to rob them, they wouldn't have gone there, or they would have armed themselves. So thieves work through the element of surprise. I heard a story this week about, this happened a few years ago, over in Britain. A couple's car was stolen and then was returned a couple of days later to them in perfect condition. And on the dashboard of the car were 2 tickets for the theater and a note that said, "Sorry for the inconvenience, just needed your car. Pardon the interruption." They're like, "Oh, tickets." Went to the theater. While they were at the theater, their house was robbed. The thief was setting them up. The element of surprise. He was way ahead of them. They were caught off guard. They didn't see it coming. Jesus is saying, we can't be like that. Caught off guard when Christ returns, not expecting it. We need to be ready. First Thessalonians 5:1-6 uses this thief analogy. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, You have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. We're ready, expecting Christ to return. Walking in the light, that's exactly what I was talking about earlier. Wanting to grow closer to God, who is the light, and then live in light of who He is. Live in obedience. So Jesus gives these four illustrations about what our mindset should be toward Christ's return. We're dressed for action. We have our lamps burning. We are servants who are waiting by the door for the Master's return. We are not caught off guard by the unexpected thief. The reason that we need to have this mindset is explained now in three potential outcomes. Three potential outcomes that will happen at Christ's return. Look in verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Basically, Peter is saying, are you directing this specifically at us disciples? Or is this kind of a general analogy for everyone here? And in that case, I think Peter's hoping that he'll be able to be off the hook a little bit because he's already with Jesus. Of course, he already fits these characteristics, at least in his mind. And the Lord's response when Peter says, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Jesus basically says, yes, for you and for all. In a similar account to this one that we find in Mark 13:37, Jesus says, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is a warning that's fitting for all people because there are three possible outcomes when Christ returns. First of all, great blessing. Second of all, serious punishment. Or thirdly, severe punishment. Great blessing, serious punishment, or severe punishment. Now, the great blessing is one that we often tend to overlook. We might read a passage like this and just come away thinking, oh, Jesus is just kind of scaring people here. Warning about people being chopped up, as I read earlier, and given a severe beating. But Jesus speaks very positively before he gets to the warnings. For those servants who are ready and waiting, there is great blessing. We already saw that back in 37. Blessed are the servants whom the Master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table and will come and serve them. Do you think about that as the eternal reality for Christians? That when Christ comes, it's not just about everybody being judged. It's about God pouring out the lavish riches of Christ's inheritance on us for eternity. We can't imagine what a blessing that will be. With sin out of the equation, to be completely reconciled to God, to live in His glorious presence and have Him, the most generous being that there could possibly be, pour out the blessings and riches of His grace on us. That's the picture Jesus is giving. That's the destiny for those eager servants of Christ. Jesus also mentions it down in verse 42. The Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager?" Now this is a step above the ordinary servant. The manager would be, he's still a servant, but he has a position of leadership and responsibility over the household of this wealthy man. And he's supposed to make sure everybody's taken care of. He makes sure all the other servants are able to do their job and that everybody's working together well. The Lord said, "Who then is this faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." So we are supposed to consider ourselves to be given a position of having dominion over the earth. That's the role that's been given to mankind from the beginning. Have dominion over the earth. Work it and keep it. Steward it well for the God who created it. Manage this earth on His behalf. And that includes our relationships with other people. And He says there is great blessing for those who, when He returns, He finds them carefully managing the earth He has given. It is His delight when He has found one faithful to give them even more responsibility, to set them over all His possessions. That's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 5 when He said, "Blessed are the meek, those who are humbly serving God, not themselves, for they will inherit the earth." It's His delight to give us the kingdom, as we saw in the passage from last week. That's the eager expectation of God's faithful servants. So Jesus speaks very positively about what we should anticipate. However, He also warns that there is serious punishment, even severe punishment, for those who neglect their great opportunity. Verse 45, "But if that servant," now speaking of the manager, "if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." Verse 48, "But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him will much be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Verse 47 is referring to people verse 48, the beginning of verse 48, "The one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating." That's referring to people who, they're still responsible before God, but they have not specifically received the gospel. They have not specifically rejected the gospel. There's a consistent principle of Scripture, a consistent principle about responsibility that's mentioned in verses 47 and 48. The seriousness of punishment depends on how much the person knew. We see this back in the Old Testament in Leviticus 5, 17 through 19. Leviticus 5, 17 through 19. "If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commands ought not be done, though he did not know it," so he sinned in ignorance, "then he realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he has made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord." So the person didn't know that there was a law that he was breaking there. He's still responsible before it. However, he's not held as seriously responsible as one who had done it intentionally. Let's go a little further to Numbers 15, 27 to 31. Numbers 15, 27 through 31. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake. When he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. So there's still guilt for this unintentional sin. However, there is possibility of forgiveness. Verse 29 of Numbers chapter 15 now. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, meaning kind of shaking a fist at God on purpose, I know what you told me to do, God, but I'm not going to. Whether he is a native or a sojourner, he reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Killed. Removed from the nation of Israel. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. If we would continue reading in that chapter of Numbers, we would see somebody who went out and worked on the Sabbath day, knew what he was doing, gathered sticks when he shouldn't have been, and he was killed for it because it was a blatant sin. This is the kind of reality that led the psalmist in Psalm 19, verses 12 to 13, to say this, Psalm 19, 12 through 13. Who can discern his errors? Who can know all the ways that he sins, is the question. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. So we've got hidden faults, the ones that you weren't aware of. Then verse 13, keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So everyone is accountable for their sin, but God places a greater degree of seriousness on blatant, willful sin. So, Jesus is making reference in the beginning of verse 48 to people who just weren't aware of God's will, specifically. They still face God's wrath. They're still rejecting God, but not his specific revealed word. So, if you would go to Romans 1, 18 through 23. Romans 1, 18 through 23, I won't read it all, but it says in Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There is sufficient evidence for every man, for every woman, that they are responsible to a Creator God. The problem is that we don't want to honor Him as God, and so we claim to be wise, and we exchange the glory of the immortal God for other idols. Romans 2, verses 12 to 15 says this, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. They will still face judgment. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, people who don't know God, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their heart, while their conscience also bears witness. So, every person is responsible before God. He has given us the witness of our conscience to what is right and wrong. He has given us the witness of nature, that he exists and ought to be worshipped. All mankind is held responsible by God. And these are the people that Jesus refers to in verse 48. as receiving a light beating, comparatively light, compared to the agony of those for eternity who knew God. So everyone who dies apart from Christ faces God's wrath, faces God's eternal judgment. Don't misunderstand Jesus. That judgment is terrifying. That judgment is torment. But what Jesus wants those who would call themselves his followers to be aware of is that the agony is even greater for those who had his word clearly given to them and ignored it. And that's what we're saying in this third part here, severe punishment. That's the servant who knew his master's will and instead acted selfishly. That's the servant who Jesus says will be cut in pieces. That's the servant who receives a severe beating. That's the servant who receives a place with the unfaithful in this passage. Second Peter 2, verses 20 through 21, say this, 2 Peter 2, 20 through 21. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just talking about people who have the light of the gospel preached to them, declared to them, they have access to God's word. If after that they are again entangled by them, the defilements of the world, and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Do you consider that to be your condition as a believer? That you have been given great blessing, but with that great privilege comes great responsibility. We cannot use the blessings we have received from God, particularly blessings of knowing Christ, in a selfish way. God has called us to set us apart as a peculiar people, a people who stand out bearing his character. We cannot use God's blessings as an opportunity to indulge ourselves. He speaks here of an unfaithful manager who, because he said, well, verse 45, if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. This servant would have never been doing those things. This servant would have never been mistreating his fellow servants, would have never been overindulging on the master's property if he'd known the master was coming back. So here Jesus gives us even a couple of specific applications of how we live in light of what he's saying. How we keep our lamps burning. How we stay dressed for action. First of all, it affects our relationships with others. If we're living in the light of Christ's return, I haven't gotten to that third main point yet about applications yet, but if we are living in light of his return, it will affect how we treat others. We will not treat them selfishly. We will not treat them vengefully, will not be unkind. We will treat others as if God was right there with us, because he is. And in any moment, as we're relating to others, we'll ask the question, would I want Christ to come and find me doing this right now? Would I want Christ to come and find me speaking this way to this person right now? Would I want Christ to come and find me acting this way toward this person right now? Would I want Christ to come and find me neglecting the needs of this other person right now? Or on the flip side, do I know that he would be delighted to find what he sees? A second application that Jesus kind of refers to here is the way the person has been using the master's property. This unfaithful manager is eating and drinking and getting drunk. When Christ comes, will he find us overindulging, selfishly consuming the good gifts he has given to us? Or will he find us generously, wisely stewarding those things for the blessing of others? That's what this manager was supposed to do in the parable Jesus gave. Who is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? That's how we relate to God's good gifts. We enjoy them and we share them. We steward them. We're not selfish. We don't hoard treasure for ourselves in this earth. Christ says that the expectation of one who claims to be his but is not acting in these ways should be severe judgment. Hell will be full of people. Will include many people who called themselves Christians. They said they were servants of the Master, but who look back from eternity in hell and say, I had a chance, but I made it all about me. I had the good news. I said it was true, but it didn't change me. And what Jesus is getting at here, I believe, is that the agony of hell for that person is worse. God's anger at his good news having been rejected, specifically rejected by that person, burns hotter. And the person's agony at their own foolishness is miserable. So how do we respond to this? Well, I'm not going to dwell at them, but I believe for some more specific applications to this, we can just look back earlier in the chapter. Now, I came away from this passage this week saying, okay, well, how do I live in light of this? I mean, Jesus has given some help here in his speaking about this unfaithful manager, but isn't there a more direct application that Jesus has given? I think John MacArthur was very helpful in this when he just looked back throughout the rest of the chapter, what Jesus had already taught. So, how do we stay dressed for action? How do we keep our lamp lit? How do we wait at the door for our master? How do we be on guard against a coming thief? Five things from earlier in the chapter. First of all, abandon shallow religion. Jesus has been rebuking the Pharisees for how they did their religious things just externally to be seen by men, but they didn't really fear God. It was all just a facade. If they could get good religious people to believe that they were good, then they figured they were okay. Jesus says, no, abandon shallow religion in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. He goes on to say in verses 4 through 7, fear God, not man. Worry most about God's perspective in any situation. Don't worry, have I managed to look good to other people? Ask. Don't ask yourself, is this going to make so-and-so mad? Is this going to upset someone if I obey God in this way? Is this going to upset so-and-so if I insist on this being true? God says, don't worry about that. Fear me, not man. That's what a faithful servant does. Going on in verses 8 through 12, we cling to Christ. We're not afraid to acknowledge him before man. We depend on him as our righteousness. We look to him as our Lord and Master. We're not ashamed of it. We cling to Christ. It's what faithful servants do. In verses 13 to 21, we let go of earthly treasures. We don't cling to the good gifts of this life as if they belong to us. We don't try to hoard them for ourselves. We don't set them up as our treasure. We hold them with open hands, wanting to use them for the sake of God's kingdom, which leads us into the fifth application. Verses 22 through 34, seek God's kingdom. We're asking ourselves in every situation, what would my king want me to do? How would my king want me to use this blessing that he's given me? How would my king want me to relate to this person or that person? How will this thing that I'm doing bear fruit in eternity? Those are the ways that faithful servants live. Each of us must be getting and staying ready for Christ's imminent return. Each of us must be getting and staying ready for Christ's imminent return. 2 Peter 3:13 through 15. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing the song, Lamb of God, that just delights in who Christ is and looks forward to the day when he returns. Our Father, thank you for the inheritance you have promised. Thank you for making a way through the blood of your Son. Thank you for sending your Spirit. If it was not for your sovereign work opening our eyes, we would not believe. We, like so many in Jesus' day, and so many since then, would reject the Savior if it was not for your grace. Thank you for your good news coming to us when it has not come to so many in the world throughout history. Thank you that you have graciously and mercifully, undeserved by us, pointed us to heaven through your Son, by your Word and Spirit. Help us not to squander or neglect these blessings. Help us not to be among those who live for all eternity aware of the fact that we rejected the good news, that we neglected the good news, that we had it so close to us and ignored it. But you don't call us to live in fear, Father, and so thank you that you have given us a place by your grace, among those blessed servants who eagerly wait for your return. We eagerly expect to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We look forward to the day when you would delight to pour out the riches of your grace in full measure on us for all eternity. That's the future we expect. So help us to heed your warnings, but also help us to expect and rejoice in your blessings, because your word is changing us. And let this change be for your glory, not ours. Amen.